Hebrews chapter 2 is what we're going to be looking at. And I'm going to read it in a moment, but I just want to kind of do my introduction just a bit beforehand and say, help. Do you find sometimes that you're in situations where you just need help? Maybe even this week you were looking at things going on in the financial world and you just thought, help, what's going on? And people all through time, all through, you know, your history and your life, you've known people and they're going, help. And maybe this song is one that if you think of help, this comes to mind. See if you recognize this. Here we go. We got this on the... Maria's just doing something for us, so here we go. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help. You know that, don't you? I think we'll leave it there. There you go. Help. Not just anybody's help. You know, I need somebody's help. Somebody who can really help me. That was the Beatles there. You know, even they need help with all their popularity, but boy, oh boy, did they need help. And we're going to read now of someone who can help you, of someone who says that's why he's came. So Hebrews chapter 2, if I can just find it here, let's read. We read verse 1 to 4 this morning. That was like a little parenthesis, a little warning, and now we get the encouragement, and this is what it says. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, picking up from where we were of angels at the end of chapter 1 last week. But here we see why he's been so keen to compare Jesus with the angels and how Jesus is superior, because he goes on and says, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. It's a quote from Psalm 8 if you look down in your footnotes. And it says this, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. The him there is man. And we'll come to that in a moment. But verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, God's people, you and I. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's just pray God would help us. Lord, now as we come to your word, help us understand it, help us apply it, and help me, Lord, as I speak. Come by your Spirit, we pray. We want to meet with Jesus. And we ask now for his glory. Amen. First thing I want us to see in this passage is that we need to see our need. Seeing our need. In verses 5 to 8, look, let me read them to you again. It's not angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? So this is there, you can see the link. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. It's an account in Psalm 8 that echoes creation. In creation, God made men and women and he said, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and everything. And God made the world in harmony with man, and man was to have authority over it. Man was to have authority in a good way, in a caring way, but it was to be the authority where there was control that man had. Everything was to be subject to him. Man was to have glory and honor, just as Psalm 8 says. But Psalm 8 knows our real world. And the Hebrews 2 goes on and says, in putting everything under him, everything under man, God left nothing that is not subject to him. That was what happened at creation. But then at creation, in Genesis chapter 3, we read of sin entering the world. And sin frustrated that order of how things were meant to be. And so in Hebrews it says this, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Isn't that the reality? Mike, do you have control of everything? Can everything subject to you? No. Tim? No. Even Graham? No. Maybe Rick? No. Surely Dick? No. No. Maybe Sheila? No. In fact, there's countless things that we don't have control over. We see our need time and time again that we don't have control over nature. We don't even have control over our lives. In fact, recently, if you've been watching things on the telly in recent days, you'll have seen things, images like this. This is Hurricane Ike just sweeping through homes and lives and all through the Gulf, and people just thinking, we've got to get out the way. Things that we're not in any way control over. Or what about this scene from recent weeks with markets plunging and then rising and no one quite knowing what's going to happen tomorrow, and not just natural disasters but financial disasters. Things that are outside our control. Read it again in Hebrews chapter 2. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Verse 8. Isn't that true? That's precisely where our need comes in. Or what about scenes like this? Do you remember that? Terrorist disasters. Natural disasters, financial disasters, terrorist disasters. And these things just come out of nowhere, or so it seems. They kind of surprise us. They take us off our guard because we're not in control of them. And in fact, while we're not in control of them, all of us, wherever we live around the world, are aware of them. Is that not right? We only have to turn on our computers or our screens. And these images that remind us of how little in control we are come to our mind. Tim and I were doing some study this week. Just a course we've started up in Spurgeon's. We just had a few days there, and then we're doing stuff by correspondence the rest of the time through till December. And as we studied, one of our lecturers who's been observing things in the life of people in Britain in particular over really decades, but has particularly been gathering information in recent days. And he's noted, he says this, he says he thinks people today are more afraid of living than even of dying. People in our culture, in our society, who are more afraid of living than dying. People who are faced with the situations they see around him, and depression just is endemic in our culture in many ways. And just recently, it's just skyrocketing. Young men who are turning to suicide, young women who are turning to self-harm, all across the nation. People who are fearful. And I want to just point out that when we see our need, really as it is, maybe yes in this room, but certainly around our world, the reality is that many in our nation are fearful. Fearful because they get this in verse 2, verse 8, that they don't see everything in control. In fact, they're so aware that things are out of control. And fearfulness is part of the reality. As we do Alpha, as we witness to our friends, we've got to recognize that many of them are fearful. They might not verbalize it like that, but underneath, I think there's a lot of fearfulness around. When our lecturer said that, I thought, yeah, I can see that. An anxiety. What will happen next? What will happen next? And from where will it come? What things that I thought I could trust am I going to realize I can't trust? Fearfulness. But you know, those things don't just lead to fearfulness. Actually, what they also lead to is escapism. People in our city particularly who think, well, I don't know what's going to happen in my future. I don't know what's going to happen to my savings. I don't know what's going to happen to my life. But I tell you what I do know is that I'm going to live for today. I'm going to live for pleasure. I'm going to just try and escape from it all. I'm going to drown my sorrows. And yes, you could almost any day of the week just walk down these streets here in Brighton. Just go down the end of the road, turn left. Any night of the week. I just live over there, I know. And you'll find people just drinking and drinking. Going to places where they can just live for pleasure. And if you like, escapism and hedonism is rife in our culture as well, right across. So you've got on the one hand this fearfulness, and on the one hand escapism, and maybe even yourself, you can identify with both of those things sometimes in your life. A time of feeling like, how am I going to cope with all this? Well, I know how I'm going to cope with it. I'm just going to pretend it's all not there and turn on the TV and just think I'm going to escape from the whole thing. Because we know that we're not in control and we feel overwhelmed by our need. And those are just the surface needs. Those are just the things we see on the telly, the bigger, deeper needs and struggles in our own lives that almost get played out over there. How do we work through them? But if you and I don't first see our need, we're not going to know the help we need. If you and I don't realize and almost acknowledge in humility, yeah, we need help. We are not in control of it all. Sometimes we just need to say that to one another. Yes, we need help. Even if we work our best, we can't do it all. And we and I need to recognize as well that though it looks impressive out there, when you look across Palmyra Street, Palmyra Square, and though you might walk down the city and see people who are just having a good time, think they don't need help. They need help. They need hope. Is there any hope? Is there hope for them? Yes. But I'll tell you this, it's not in the fact that the stock market bounced back. That's a great, great relief. But if that's where people are finding their hope, they're on shaky ground. And it's not in the fact maybe that they might get to keep their job or not keep their job. That's great. But that's not ultimately where they're going to find security. It might be that they're hoping for a new government or a new leader. And that may be well and good. But it's not going to solve their problems. No, we need someone who can really help us. Help us at our deepest point of need. And as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, this is what it says. Verse 8, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, to man. But this is what we do see. We see our help, and it's here. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. This is now echoing again Psalm 8. He was made a little lower than the angels, but he's now crowned with glory and honor. He's the one who, though we don't have control and everything subject to us, he is the perfect man. We sometimes talk of men and women, we have feet of clay, don't we? And we sometimes use that to describe what happens when someone we maybe thought was going to be perfect turns out they weren't perfect. Hey, what a surprise. They had feet of clay. When you see visions of Jesus described in the Bible, are his feet of clay? No, they're of burnished bronze, blazing in brilliance. He's not one with feet of clay. He is the perfect man who was, yes, made a little lower than the angels. He entered our world, but he's now crowned with glory and honor. And so while we don't see Psalm 8 fulfilled in us, we do see it fulfilled in Jesus. And he is the one we are to look to and think, he is our help. Because it goes on, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we see Jesus, our perfect representative, and in him we find our help. And he's the one that people are really looking for when they go to the alcohol. He's the one that people are really looking for when they read in desperation the papers to see, have their stocks and shares rebounced. They're looking for help. They're looking for hope. And they're looking for it in the wrong places. And you and I know here in Hebrews chapter 2 where they really need to find for help. And you and I are the ones who are talking to them at work tomorrow or at the school gate or having those conversations when they talk and say, this crisis is happening in our life, or do you know what's going on, or did you read about that? And you and I are in that place where we can say, yeah, let me tell you about someone who can help. Why don't you come along to an Alpha Supper? You'll hear about someone who can help. These days, people are looking for help. Help them. Help them by helping them see where they can find one who meets their biggest needs. And I want to just point out here in this passage three things that kind of get interwoven and time again come to the front that Jesus does to help us. First thing that Jesus does to help us is Jesus atones for our sin. In fact, this was a theme that begun right back in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, and we touched on this last week with John Hosier. It says in verse 1, verse 3, about the Son, who's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. It's the picture of this Jesus who's the Son of God, the deity, the mighty one. And then it has this amazing line, and after he had provided purification for sins. Forgiveness for sins, for my sin and your sin. It says in our passage right here in 2 verse 10, it says, in bringing many sons to glory. And in verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. It's talking about God taking our unholiness away and he in his perfection making us holy. Or if you look down at verse 17, where it's maybe spelt out more clearly than anywhere else. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, you could just do a study on why those two words, merciful and faithful, are chosen there. Merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Atonement is a term, again, we're going to see it as we go through Hebrews, and we're going to have a chance to unpack it more. But in the Old Testament, they had a day of atonement where the high priest recognized that he sinned and the people sinned. They'd rebelled against God, and to cover that, to, as it were, pay for that, they had a day of atonement when a lamb was sacrificed. And here it's saying that Jesus has made atonement, a full and complete atonement for the sins of the people, for our sins. He's done and dealt with it and finished it. And the wonderful thing about forgiveness of sins is that though you might not realize it, though you might think your greatest need is actually to find a job or to find a wife or to find something like that, I tell you what, your biggest need in life is to have your sins forgiven. And I find that the times when my joy kind of starts going, whoa, this is fantastic to be alive, is the times when I remember my sins have been forgiven. Times when I remember that actually I, David Trenier, can enjoy eternity with God because of Jesus. Because my sins have been forgiven. Hey, how bad could today have been if I remember that? You see, the devil will try all kinds of things to discourage you and get you down and to try and keep you from coming to this one who can forgive your sins. But really, that's the only trick he's got in his book. Let me read to you something I found really helpfully put by John Piper, who's a pastor in the north of, in kind of Minneapolis area of America. And this is what he says. He says, nobody goes to hell because they are oppressed by the devil or even possessed by the devil. Nobody goes to hell because they're harassed by the devil or get shot at by the devil or given hallucinations by the devil. These are all smoke screens to hide the one deadly power in Satan's artillery, namely unforgiven sin. The only reason anybody goes to hell is because of their own sin. And all Satan can do is fight like hell to keep you sinning and to keep you away from the one who forgives. That's his strategy. That's his strategy for everyone in this room. That's his strategy for everyone out there, is to keep them away from this message about Jesus Christ, the one who atones, the one who forgives our sin. Because when they come and find that, they're saved, as I was talking about this morning. Saved from death to life. And yeah, you might think, wow, David, you're talking about hell. Yes. Because I believe it, because Jesus spoke about it, because I believe that the things we talk about here in this room have eternal significance. And the good news is, there's help. And the help is that Jesus atones for our sin by dying on the cross, by taking that sin that you and I have done and paying for it. And he offers then, come and believe in him. Come and stand in him and receive forgiveness of sin. So the first help that he gives us that comes again, as I said, throughout this passage, is that he atones for our sin. But the second thing I want you to see is that Jesus destroys our enemy. Jesus destroys our enemy. Now again, you might think your enemy is your neighbor who's playing loud music, but they're only a slight problem in your life. Really, you have a much bigger enemy. And there's in this passage two enemies that are kind of brought in, but one is basically the biggest enemy we face in our lives is the devil, and he has this big weapon which makes us feel like, well, what's the point? And the weapon he has is death. And death is something that is wielded around by the enemy that makes us realize our smallness and insignificance. Yeah, what is there? You know, you could be a Nobel Prize winner. Death is still there to mock at you. You could be a brilliant musician. Well, what about death? How are you going to face that? You can be a great politician. What about death? What can you do about that? You could be a brilliant sports star. Well, they die too. The young die, the old die, the fit die, the unhealthy die. Hey, even preachers die. Everyone. Everyone faces death. And it reminds us again of our need, of our biggest need. How do we get through that? How do we overcome death? And how do we overcome the one who has the power of death? It says here in verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. So Jesus comes and destroys the devil by destroying death, by taking away that sting of death, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it means that you and I, though yes, the process of dying might be painful, the fear of death can actually be taken away. The help that, again, people need in this life. And if you like, whether people are afraid of living or afraid of dying, those two things deal with them all. If one, if you like, atoning for our sin, sometimes our fears and our guilt can be as we look back over our lives. Can't believe I've done all that. He deals with that. And we might look ahead and think, how am I going to cope through tomorrow? And what about when I die? He takes away the fear of that. He deals with these things. Jesus, our help, comes to our aid. And lastly, the last thing I want us to see that he helps us with is Jesus helps us in our temptation and suffering. And again, all through this passage, we see this one who comes to help us. Look at verse 16. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus helps us right now with our sufferings and our temptations, with the things that test us and try us. Are you find yourself tempted? Drawn away from the things of God? Just occasionally. Hey, if you're not today, you will be at some point soon. Because that's the life of the Christian. Jesus himself was tempted. He understands what it is to have an enemy who's trying to pull us away. He understands what it is to have the world, the flesh, and the devil badgering away at you. He knows what it is to be tempted. And all of us are going to need this kind of help if we're to hold on to him and follow him. But he understands our suffering too. Anyone here suffering in one way or another or knows someone who is? The reality for all of us is that suffering will be a part of our lives in some way or other. Sometimes it's just a question of time. That's not easy, and praise the Lord for the gift of a church family to come around us. But wonderful as that is, I know that even more wonderful than that, for those who are sometimes going through great suffering, to know they have had a Savior who's gone through suffering and stands with them, that is immense. And in all these things, the way through which Jesus helps is the same three ways for all of these things. Jesus atones for our sin by three things that he does. Jesus destroys our enemy, again, three things that he does. Jesus helps us in our temptation, again, through three things that he does. And all these things are interwoven together. And again, they come out through this passage time and time again. And I just want to, at the end, look at these three things that he does. And the three things are simply this. He enters our humanity through his suffering and through his death. Don't you see that throughout this chapter that we've read? We see him coming as a man, his humanity, we see his suffering and his death. And so even back in verse 9, that first verse where we were to see Jesus, it says, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, a sign of his coming in humanity, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For all those who believed. His humanity is brought out in this passage again in verse 11. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And it goes on, and these quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah verse 8, where Jesus is drawing off these passages that talk about the brotherhood and the family of believers, so that he says he's not afraid to call them brothers, not ashamed to call you and I brothers. That remarkable, Roberto, that Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. He's your Savior, but he's not ashamed to be called your brother. Hallelujah. He's entered our humanity. And in verse 14, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, so too he shared our what? Humanity. He shared our humanity. And again, verse 17, for this reason, get this, he had to be made. He had to be made like his brothers. He wouldn't have been able to atone for our sin, destroy our enemy, help us in our temptation, unless he was made like us. The incarnation is a wonderful thing, that God would be willing to become a baby and grow up in a messy world and be a refugee and be mocked and ridiculed and beaten, enter our world and suffer and be tempted. Praise God for him coming and taking the form of a man. His humanity, his suffering. I said this morning that I was going to pick up on verse 10. What does that mean? Where it says he was made perfect through suffering. Well, if you like, you could think of it like this. Jesus was always perfect. We know that. In fact, Hebrews is a book that brings that out time and time again. He had no sin in him. But when he was a baby, or even as he was growing up, some of those, that perfection and his obedience was untested. And maybe even sometimes in your life, you've got faith, but there'll be days ahead where that faith will be tested. Sometimes the reason we wait a little bit for people to be baptized is to give a chance for their faith to be tested, particularly if in those kind of teenage years where they know they're making a stand for Christ. Tested. Well, Jesus' obedience, his perfection was tested. So it went from an unproven obedience to a proven and tested obedience. In that sense, it was perfected.
In another way, it was perfected in that it was perfected through his sufferings. He can now be a proper high priest for us because he'd gone through suffering. He could be one who mediated, who understood our situation because, again, he'd gone through suffering. But here's the little jewel in this. Here's something that as I was digging in this verse 10 and reading up around it, I had this kind of this precious moment where I saw in this little verse as well something that some of the commentators bring out, and I thought, wow, that is spectacular. And here's it this. Have you ever seen a queue for Wimbledon? Anyone ever seen a queue for Wimbledon? Or a queue for tadpoles outside our front door? Or a queue for anything, in fact, that you think that's not the airport or something like that, or the bank, but a queue where people want to get in and they're willing to sit in the rain or stand for long periods of time because what they're heading for is so worth it that it's worth going through a bit of difficulty for. Maybe you had that in the sales. You think, well, if I can get that bargain, it's worth being in all this crazy rush in January. It's worth it. And Jesus, in his suffering, proves the worthiness of God. In fact, that's part of how, not just Christ, but how we demonstrate the wonder and the splendor of God is what are we willing to go through for him? What are we willing as a church to go through to show to our community that the God we worship is worth it? He's worth it. He's worth it. He is so brilliant, so glorious, that we'd go through anything for him. And we wouldn't have lost. Jesus went through suffering and death and demonstrated in that obedience to God is worth it. And maybe even there's a battle of obedience you're going through, and I would say, go through it. Prove that he's worth it. In fact, Jesus helps us in our suffering, in our tempted, verse 18, because in that, if you resist temptation, what you find usually gets harder to keep resisting. It's a lot easier just to give in. It's rubbish afterwards. You feel rubbish, but and it's not a good outcome. Don't worry, I'm not recommending. But don't think Jesus doesn't understand your temptation because, he resisted it. No, if you resist temptation, it gets harder and harder. The suffering that Jesus went through as he resisted temptation, resisted that coming back with a bitter word when someone was sniping at him or accusing him. And he kept on holding his tongue to keep doing that. The suffering he went through, believe you me, he can identify with what you're going through. He can help you. He is with you. He comes into our world. I thought of it like this. You know, if I say, the guys who are doing the T's and copies afterwards, oh yeah, I'll help you clear that up. And maybe they spill something in the kitchen. I'll help. And then I say, I don't want to get my hands dirty though. You know, they're going to say, well, we don't need your help. You're not willing to help. You're not willing to get your hands dirty. Jesus gets his hands dirty. He's willing to get his hands dirty in helping you. He was willing to wash the disciples' feet. He enters into our world, even to the point of death. He comes. As I was thinking about this, there was a little clip from an episode in West Wing. It's a little program I enjoy where this guy's in trouble. His name is Josh, and you're just about to see him walk in on the screen. And this older guy who also works at the White House, it's a little series about the White House. He comes, Gary likes it. He's lent us the DVD sometimes. And this guy just comes alongside him and just tells him a little story that I think, as I was hearing, I just thought, that's like what Jesus does for us. So just listen to this. And here we go, Dave. It's just about a minute. So this is the guy in trouble.
How'd it go?
Did you wait around for me?
How'd it go?
He thinks I may have an eating disorder.
Josh.
And fear of rectangles. That's not weird, is it? I didn't cut my hand on a glass. I broke a window in my apartment.
This guy's walking down the street when he falls in the hall. The walls are so steep he can't get out. A doctor passes by and the guy shouts up, "Hey, you, can you help me out?" The doctor writes a prescription, throws it down in the hall, and moves on. Then a priest comes along and the guy shouts up, "Father, I'm down in this hole. Can you help me out?" The priest writes out a prayer, throws it down in the hall, and moves on. Then a friend walks by. "Hey, Joe, it's me. Can you help me out?" And the friend jumps in the hole. Our guy says, "Are you stupid? Now we're both down here." The friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before, and I know the way out." Long as I got...
There you go. Jesus jumps into our hole. And he says, "I know a way out. I know a way out through temptation, through suffering, through death. I can take you there. There is hope. There is hope." I don't know what you're going through tonight, and as you think about your greatest need for help right now, what it is, can think of some things for us as a church, but I just want even to think personally. And I had this week this amazing thing that reminded me, I was just needing God's help on my message. And I'd been thinking about it, this passage, and I'd even had a dream the night before. I don't often get dreams about the Second World War and what it must have been like for guys on boats going in to to that, and just thought about the people who needed God's help in different circumstances. And we went to chapel the next day at this Spurgeon's College that I was talking about, and one of our lecturers was doing a short little devotion on, guess what, Hebrews chapter 2. And he decides to share with us a story that I just want to end with. And I asked him if I could use it, and he said he could. You'll see it's quite an intimate story about his dad. And this is what he said. He said, "My father died a few weeks ago. Just a few days before Easter, he was over 95 years old. And one of the most important experiences of his life was his wartime service during World War II. Can you imagine? Instantly, my ears are pricking up. And I knew it was already on this passage. Well, a legacy of that time was that my father came back from the war with a serious disability because one of his legs had to be amputated after he was hit by mortar fire as his regiment was advancing. About 20 years ago, Dad wrote down some of his memoirs, and at one point he wrote about coming home from the war, coming home and starting to come to terms with losing a leg, and it was a very painful time. Let me read you a little of what he said. "I was at home and I was still on crutches, awaiting the time when I would be fitted with artificial limbs. In those early days, I was in much more pain than I would ever admit. The pains were severe. One day I had more pain than usual and I did not know which way to turn in bed to get ease. And it was morning and I can remember seeing Jesus standing at the door, looking at me in this wee room. And I felt then that I had a friend at hand to share my pain. A vision of Jesus, a friend at hand to show my pain." And this lecturer said, "Now, I'm undoubtedly somewhat biased, but it seems to me that the description of Jesus as a friend at hand to share my pain is a pretty good summary of these verses from Hebrews chapter 2. And I would want to say, even more than your pain, to take your sin, to really, yes, take those things that you've done wrong, to take them upon himself so that he owns them, so that you and I are not the sinners he is. To take and share our pain, and yes, to die our death so that we could have eternal life. That is our helper. That is our friend. That is our brother. That is our Lord King Jesus, who became a man, suffered, and died to help me, to help you. And I want us to end by just asking him for his help. Isn't it mad that we could have one who longs to help us so much that he'd go through all that and we don't ask him for help? Wouldn't that be crazy? So take a moment now and let it become a habit of yours to ask him for help. And I'm just not going to prescribe what that help is, but I would love everyone in this room to ask for some help in something specific. Maybe it's with a sin or fear of death or the way the devil's badgering you, or maybe it's temptation or suffering at the moment. Be specific. Ask him for his help right now and know that he hears. Know that he wants to help you.